This paper deals with the remnant motif in the oracles to foreign nations in the book of Jeremiah. Recent scholarship has spent a lot of time dealing with these oracles, but they have placed emphasis on things such as political arrangements, the differences between the Masoretic texts and the Septuagint regarding the placement of these oracles. Scholarship has dealt with things like authorship and the time of writing, but virtually nothing has been done with regards to a seminal theological idea in the book of Jeremiah, and that is the remnant motif. What is the relationship between the remnant, or what is the function of the remnant in these oracles? That is the purpose of this presentation. Now, there are five technical terms in the Hebrew Bible that point to remnant. Sha'ar and its derivatives, Palat, Malat, Yeter, and Sarid. Interestingly, previous to my dissertation, nothing had been done on the remnant in the book of Jeremiah. And this is very interesting in light of the fact that there are 68 explicit references using these technical terms in the book. With regards to the section of Jeremiah that deals with the foreign nations, there are 13 explicit references to the remnant. These are what we want to explore in rapid fashion. The first is found, interestingly, in Jeremiah 25, in a pericope that spans verses 15 through 29, where Jeremiah really deals with all of the nations. The passage is framed by the expression, "Thus says the Lord," and by Yahweh's announcement and action of judgment. Now, commentators generally disagree as to the authorship and the form of the pericope, but they all agree that in that pericope, which deals with this raging cup of wine, or this cup of raging wine, that it is a symbol of Yahweh to consummate his judgment against the nations. The manner in which the prophet is to execute the divinely issued command is not known, but the effects of drinking the cup are clear. The cup of judgment is described as a sword that Yahweh will employ to effect the fate, of the victims. What is interesting here is the nature and the comprehensiveness of the judgment. It is not a judgment that goes just against, say, Babylon or Moab, but it is one that is directed against all the nations, Judah and Jerusalem included. The listing of the rulers and the nations include Sherit Ashdod, or the remnant of Ashdod. This is a reference, of course, to the Philistine city, and it may be a reference to a 29-year-long siege led by Pharaoh Symmachus. What is important to us here are two significant factors. The first is the universality of the judgment. All nations are involved. And the second is the inevitability of the judgment. No one is exempt. Not even Judah can claim most favored nation status. The striking issue in the listing of the nations is not the geographical movement, starting with Egypt to the southwest of Judah and moving northward. It is not the issue of moving from neighboring to a more distant nation, but the fact is that all are included. From Egypt, the first tyrant, to Judah's present antagonist, Babylon, here described as Shishak, which is an Athbash for Babylon, all are included. Jeremiah is placing emphasis on the inevitability of judgment. Everyone must drink. And he's placing emphasis on the universality of judgment. All come under the hand of God. From chapter 25, the next oracle against a nation is found in chapter 47, verses 2 through 7, in an oracle against Philistia. Interestingly, in verses 4 through 5, three remnant words are found. There will be no survivor, Sarid. The remnant of Philistine, Se'arit, will be destroyed. And there will be no remnant, Se'arit, who will have strength. Interestingly, this oracle is divided into two parts. Verses 2 through 5, you have an oracle of doom. And verses 6 through 7, you have a song of Yahweh's sword that begins with the vocative particle hoy, which is often used in the funerary laments, for example, in Amos chapter 5. We do not know exactly what is the historical background to this. There are many possibilities, so we will not pause there. What is interesting is that in the oracle of, or in the war oracle of doom, it is described in terms of an overflowing flood in verse 2, which is used as a metaphor of destruction by an invading army. The foe is not named. All that is said is that it comes from the north. But the devastated effect is seen. It is underscored in terms of lamentation, in that it says, the inhabitants of that land shall howl, in verse 2. And it is also underscored in terms of paralysis, in that the fathers shall not look back for their children. Which is very interesting, because fathers are interested in taking care of their children. Now, the poem becomes very specific for the first time, in that it says in verse 4, the specific date. Not in terms of, say, March 2, but this way, the day has come. Which in the book of Jeremiah is synonymous with the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh. A day in the prophets which speaks of judgment and defeat. So the specific day is identified and the specific agent is identified. It says very clearly that Yahweh will destroy the remnant. Here described as the Se'arit Kaphthor, the remnant of Kaphthor. The Nun Se'arit expresses a negative intent here, in that even the remnant, that which is left over, will be destroyed. This is strengthened by the emphatic key clause introducing Yahweh and repeating the verb Sadad, to destroy. Interestingly, there are also parallels in the text. The expression, because that day is coming to destroy all Philistines, parallels, for Yahweh will destroy the Philistines. Furthermore, the expression, to cut off all survivors, parallels the remnant of the island of Kaphthor. What is in view here is nothing short of the notion of wiping out of the group so that not even a remnant is left. This is confirmed in the emphasis placed on destruction, especially as expressly used in the verb karat, to cut off. Now, the remnant, the Philistines have no strength. Gaza and Ashkelon, long known as Philistine resistance centers, plummet to destruction.
You want my password, sure. Okay. No, I don't have the control. Where is it? I don't see it all of a sudden. Did he take it off? It's on the, you have the stick? But it should be on the desktop also. I had, well, it's not there. Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah.
It's coming. We apologize for the lateness of ultra-modern technology. Okay. Now, in verse 7, it says clearly that Yahweh will not restrain His sword in its work of complete destruction. Hence, the ambiguity of the foe from the north is now clarified. Interestingly, in the book of Jeremiah, the foe from the north is generally declared to be an agent of destruction, an agent of destruction, ominously seen as Babylon. But in this case, the foe from the north is not Babylon, but the idea of destruction is used, but the foe is Yahweh Himself. So in the destruction, it is not another nation coming against Philistia, but it is God Himself using some force. The fury of the judgment is so great against the Philistine towns and seacoast that Scripture says there is no remnant. Interestingly, in the same pericope, chapter 47, verse 4, another remnant term is used. This time, the word Nung Sarid. It is found in the Oracle of Doom in verses 2 through 5. As I said, it's in verse 4. And the effect is threefold. There is lamentation. The inhabitants of the land shall howl. There is paralysis. The fathers will not turn back because of enfeebled hands. And there is fury. The judgment is so complete that there is no survivor. Oh, there you have it. No survivor. Thank you. Now, this is the language of warfare. And it is precisely Yahweh's war declared against the Philistines that renders havoc to the point that no survivor is left. This is highlighted in that Sarid is used in conjunction with Sherit, and both in a negative context. The intent is transparent. Complete destruction for Philistia so that there will be no survivor. The Nung Sarid points exclusively to destruction. Used in a negative way, it leads to the inescapable conclusion that the reality of total loss is emphasized. The poem elucidates the effect of Yahweh wielding His bloodthirsty sword against Philistia. He marches from the north, and His insatiable sword cuts down Philistia until there is no Sherit and no Sarid, no remnant at all. The next oracle deals against Edom in chapter 47, verses 7 to 11. It is divided into three parts. First, there is a summons to flight. This summons to flight is sandwiched in an inclusio of questions. Is wisdom no more in Theban? Has counsel perished from the prudent? In verse 7. And then in verse 9, if grape gatherers come, would they not leave gleanings? Next slide. Now, what is interesting here is that in the summons to flight, verses 7 through 9, you have three questions dealing with wisdom, wisdom that deals traditionally with the people of Edom. The point is clear. There is no wisdom in Edom. This is what we call the reversal effect. There is no counsel. Well, thank you. There is no wisdom, Chokmah. There is no counsel, Esa. Now, in verse 9, in the second section, which deals with the Oracle of Doom, we see the ferocity of the calamity. And it is described from an example of viticulture. Interestingly, This also plays up with another remnant passage in Jeremiah 6:9, where it speaks of exactly the same horticultural metaphor, and that is gathering grapes and leaving some behind. When some is left behind, there is a remnant. But here it says, a thief who comes to raid leaves nothing. Generally, A grape gatherer takes what he wants.
Dick, would you just press enter? There is a problem.
Just press enter. A thief who comes to gather to take grapes takes only what he's able to. He cannot take everything. A thief comes, he can't take everything. But interestingly, with the remnant, everything is taken. This speaks about two issues: the ferocity of the judgment and the totality of the judgment, such that it renders the effect no remnant at all. Now, the idea of being stripped bare suggests that the bark of the tree is removed. When the bark of the tree is removed, there is no protection. It is a signal of death. Robert Carroll comments, he says, "Nothing is left. The deity is less kind and thorough than humans. There are no hiding places, no people, no neighbors. Nothing remains to protect Edom or to afford the nation any help." So, with Edom, here again we have absolute destruction. Okay. The next oracle is against Babylon, which spans chapters 50 through 51. And there are several references to the remnant here. The first is in verses 21 through 32 in a negative context. We will come back to an earlier pericope that is positive. Now, the material in chapters 50 and 51 really follows no exact rhyme and reason in terms of content, but for ease of understanding, I've divided it into what I call three interventions. The interventions talking about Yahweh's action of judgment. What these interventions show or demonstrate is the reversal described by Duane Christensen as the great reversal of the fortunes of Babylon. Now, in the first intervention, spanning verses 26 through 27, we find a stinging threat of judgment. In brilliant images, the poet declares Yahweh's open arsenal, the invading forces tearing apart the enemy and laying waste the land. Again, the metaphors are taken from the harvesting process, in that granaries bursting with produce are to be torn open and the precious grain spilled out in heaps. The bulls, in verse 27, which is a metaphor for Babylon's soldiers, the strong ones of the nation, are slaughtered. The destruction is absolutely complete, such that there is not a thread of anything left. No remnant, no she'arit, will survive the disaster. It is so terrible. As one commentator says, this reversal is the death of a culture. Destroyed granaries convey the idea of a powerful and politically sated empire such as Babylon being overrun and devastated by invaders. It points to complete decimation. In the second intervention, verses 29 through 32, verses 26 through 27, we see the same issue of destruction. In the third intervention, verses 29 through 32, we find the reason for Babylon being overthrown. The Bible says expressly that Babylon is to be repaid according to her deeds, due to her according to all she has done. The same mighty Babylon, who in her zenith of power, as described in verse 23, the hammer of the whole earth, who has smashed nations into subjugation, this same Babylon will suffer similar defeat. The completion of judgment is evident in that those who are expected to be most resilient, that is, young men and soldiers, will be completely destroyed according to verses 30 and 31. Indeed, the lack of survivors or escapees is highlighted in that the consuming fire of Yahweh's wrath will destroy all who are around her. Therefore, we see the results. There is a great reversal. Babylon the Great, the hammer of the earth, is reversed Her fortunes are reversed in that now she is hammered. The agent of destruction is God himself. The metaphors of destruction or used for destruction come from harvesting. The granaries that are full of food that sustain life are spilled open. The bulls, the strength of the nation, are destroyed. This points to complete decimation. No remnant is left. And it is all based on the Talionic principle. What Babylon had done has now returned to her. Interestingly, again in verse 29, another remnant word is used, palata, from the root palat, which speaks about the escapee. The Bible says clearly in verse 29, Jeremiah 50, do not let there be any escapee. Let no one escape. Repay Babylon according to her deeds, according to all she has done. This brings to fore the effect and the extent of the judgment. The purpose of this is to effect total annihilation. Let no one escape. Here in verse 29, the palata is an ominous note of no escape for Babylon. Therefore, this is a reversal. The captured have escaped, and the conquerors now cannot escape. It is all a great reversal based on the Talionic principle. We find the next pericope that deals with the remnant against a foreign nation in chapter 46, verses 3 through 12, in an oracle against Egypt, where the root word is malat. It is divided, interestingly, into three parts. The first, in verses 3 and 4, deal with seven masculine plural imperatives. And this deals with military preparations. The text reads, interestingly, prepare, harness, advance, stand, polish, put on armor. It's a staccato effect. Preparations for battle. In the next part of the structure, verses 5 through 8, we have a double question-answer sequence. The question asks, what do I see? The answer is given. Then another question, who is this? The answer is given. And interestingly, it is given so quickly that there is a sharp contrast from preparation for battle in the first section, verses 3 and 4, to a preparation for defeat. There is defeat. What do I see? The answer is given that there is terror on every side. Verse 6 holds the remnant passage. Let not the swift run away. The swift cannot flee. They cannot escape. It is impossible for escape to occur. What is going on here? Well, what we see is in this sudden transition, we find terror that demoralizes the troops such that the troops that were once preparing for battle now flee in disarray and confusion. You have this sequence of events. You see this astonishing sequence of events. In verse 5, there is fear, retreat, defeat, flight. But in verse 6, there is no flight, no escape, stumbling and falling. In other words, exactly what they plan to do, the opposite occurs. Therefore, life is cut off and hope for the future becomes non-existent. The end result is no remnant. They are finished. Now we know there's certain certainties. When you study the passage, there is certainty of defeat. There is certainty of the enemy. Yahweh, again, is the enemy. There is certainty in terms of the day of destruction, proclaimed as the day of the Lord. And there is certainty of annihilation, in that Scripture says clearly, there is no healing. There is no healing. This is interesting, talking about this healing, in that there is a reference to Gilead and the balsams of Egypt. Gilead was renowned for its healing medicines, And Egyptian skill in medicine was well known in the ancient world. But here, Egypt's afflictions cannot be cured by medicine, however precious the medicine, and however skillfully it is used. The expression is clear. There is no healing. God effects the judgment. There is absolute annihilation. There is certainty of defeat. There is no remnant. The next passage that deals with this remnant against a foreign nation is found in 48 verses 6 through 9 in an oracle against Moab. It is divided into three parts. In the first, verse 6, we have a summons to flee. It says clearly, flee, flee. In the next, we have the reasons why the people ought to flee. It is very clearly given. Moab trusted in its wealth, and that gives us this sense of urgency. They trusted in their wealth. They trusted in devotion to their deity to avert imminent destruction. And they trusted in their god, Chemosh, the national god of the Moabites. But here scripture tells us clearly that there is no escape because Moab is destroyed. Its wealth is destroyed. And furthermore, its religious system is destroyed. And there is no city, a reference in the Hebrew air to no city of refuge. In other words, it is finished. This is a reversal. It signals the death blow in that the chance for survival for a remnant is now cut off. Moab, a place of valleys and plateaus, is totally decimated. A place where people can naturally where people can hide in natural strongholds, now they offer no protection. Yahweh comes with his sword and destroys every part. This ruination is expressed in the last colon of verse 9, where it says, she shall surely collapse in ruins. In other words, this speaks of the totality of the calamity. Her city shall become waste places with no one dwelling in them. Another place where we find an oracle concerning remnant is against the Moabites in chapter 48, verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, we have the first part of the pericope dealing with grief for Moab, whose glory is gone. It speaks clearly about two issues: the scorn against Moab and the reversal motif. This scorn is expressed in that it says, say, how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. This speaks of a time when Moab wielded its power. But now the powerful, the mighty scepter is broken. This is scornful rejection. Moab has become a universal spectacle of defeat. In the other part, in the second part, we find the humiliation of Moab. Moab is humiliated because of the coming king. It says very clearly that that God is described as the Soded Moab, the destroyer of Moab, who in verse 15 is already identified as the Lord. He is the one who has declared war against Moab. He has destroyed her strongholds such that chaos erupts with the falling of the capital, as attested in the question of those who flee. Now, in the last part of the text, we see something very interesting. Those who are fleeing, the supposed remnant, a small group, are asked this, they're told, stand, watch, ask, say. The staccato effect, stand, watch, ask, say. It affects urgency. What is interesting is this. The question that they ask, that they're asking is this. Is there any refugee? And here the Masoretic text has a very subtle shift in gender. It says, ask him who flees and her who escapes. This is a way of speaking of the totality of the fleeing population. They are hurrying in an attempt to escape in order to save their lives in the face of mortal threat. Those who are hurrying are asked the question. The answer is implied. No, we do not know. We have no idea if there will even be a remnant. Let's proceed. Let's conclude this then by seeing a few things. In the oracles to the nations, when it comes to the remnant, first we see the oracle in terms of judgment. The universality of judgment, the inevitability of judgment, and the completeness of the judgment. God is the one who is against them. From all nations extending through to the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Moabites, and Babylon. The emphasis of Jeremiah is not arrangement, but the fact that God had triumphed and destroyed all the nations that had opposed him and his people. His sovereignty and his sovereignty alone is absolute and supreme. But the oracles speak not only of judgment. There is also an issue of salvation. In chapter 50, verses 4 through 20, we see this expression of salvation. The opening of the pericope in verse 4 and the closing are held together by the expression that it comes from the Lord. In the opening, we see a picture of totality. The people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together. This is in effect restoration. Restoration in terms of the unity of the people, repentance of the people in that they seek the Lord, and the renewal of the covenant. When we skip down to the end, verse 20, where we find the expression of the remnant, the She'arit, we see again that the expression in those days and in that time, says the Lord, brackets the whole pericope, speaking about its completion. In verse 4, we find Israel's repentance, its return to Zion, and the reestablishment of the covenant. In verse 20, the latter part of the passage, the remnant part, it speaks about the remnant's rehabilitation in the land and Yahweh's bestowal of repentance. In this, verse 20, the climax of the unit, Yahweh is depicted as a shepherd in verse 19 who will bring his people back to pasture, a place of refuge and safety. It is a place where they will again graze with satisfaction on the rich, verdant pastures of Carmel and Bashan, and on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. These areas were famous for their lush pastures. Moreover, there will be spiritual renewal. This is described in verse 20 in terms of forgiveness. The remnant are assured of forgiveness, which is nobly expressed in that their guilt, their awan, and their sins, khatat, will be completely obliterated. Scripture says they shall be no more. Just as the people's sin had caused their annihilation in chapter 44, so now the Lord's forgiveness allows for the rejuvenation of the remnant. This in itself speaks about a great reversal. And this is how Kenneth Eichen puts it. He says that Israel's repentant return to Zion and renewal of covenant relationship in terms of Yahweh's rehabilitation of Israel in the land divinely forgiven reverses Israel's sinful desertion of Yahweh when they were devoured by their enemies and driven from the land. Thus the past with its iniquity and apostasy and the present with its cruel oppression will be reversed in the future when the remnant is restored by Yahweh. Just as Yahweh effected destruction, now he effects salvation. Therefore, as is common in the book of Jeremiah, judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin. The remnant motif in this pericope is linked to two other interrelated theological themes in the book of Jeremiah, covenant and forgiveness. God forgives them, and he reinstitutes the Berit Olam, an everlasting covenant, which is synonymous with the new covenant motif of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. In both, God initiates the covenant and effects forgiveness. He is not only the Lord of the covenant, He is creator of the new covenant. This implies election. This is the God people, people God relationship, which has been called by Rudolf Smend the center of the Old Testament. Interesting, as Garnet Reed indicates, forgiveness is foundational for internal transformation and the establishment of a dynamic relationship between God and His people. Forgiveness is of a radical, complete nature in both cases. In chapter 31, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In chapter 50, verse 20, He says, iniquity shall be sought in Israel and there shall be none, and sin in Judah and none shall be found. For I will forgive those whom I leave as a remnant. Forgiveness here is a divine prerogative. This points in the direction of Hernrich, who denotes that the establishment and preservation of the remnant are based, among other factors, on the forgiveness of God. This is grounded in the divine initiative. Hazel has commented, the divine initiative aims at the culminating action of total forgiveness and God's total forgetfulness when it comes to human sin. And this is compounded by the fact that it is embodied in the technical term salah, which is used exclusively of God's offer of forgiveness. The term is never employed to refer to people forgiving each other. It thereby suggests that only by divine innovation could such a sin problem be effectively resolved. Such forgiveness, therefore, connected as it is to the new or everlasting covenant, points to the eschatological reality of God's actions. As the climax of the whole oracle, forgiveness becomes the essential or vital component of the new era. Wilhelm Rudolph comments, this word stands at the conclusion, not as a chance addition, but as the operative basis of the whole reminder. Under all that is operating hitherto, a line is drawn, a new life with God commences. The remnant, therefore, in the oracles against the judgment, then becomes the basis of God's forgiveness, His new covenant, and salvation. On the one hand, it is an expression of judgment. On the other, it is an expression of salvation. In the scheme of God, judgment and salvation, two sides of the same coin. Thank you.